Sarah, we're not going to sing again. Brother, we're going to move on now to the morning message. If you will open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Acts. What you're going to need to do is tuck your bulletin, we're calling it, in at that place, because we'll be back and forth a bit. Also, as you picked up your bulletin, I suspect most of you found it was enclosed inside a little pamphlet from the Christian History Institute. I'm not sure they're even publishing anymore, but it's connected to the fact that we're beginning a study of this epistle. And, of course, this epistle, this history, the book of Acts is the story of the early church. You may be interested in how the rest of the world perceived the early church, and particularly Christians in general. I will refer to that take-home pamphlet here in a few moments, and I would encourage you during the week to take a little time and look at it. It is actually an English translation of a very, very old document. It's been kind of modernized a bit, but it's a discussion between a second century Christian and a second century pagan. Now, everybody was proud to be a pagan in those days, and few people were proud to be Christians, and the arguments against Christianity are made in that article, and you will find them to be extremely modern arguments. So I think that will be a kind of a good background as we open our study of the book of Acts. I also want to call your attention to the fact that on the bulletin today, I included a number of the verses that are referred to last week, when we actually kind of concluded the Christmas message with a doctrinal study of the complete humanity and the complete divinity of the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And I pointed out then that he had assumed the flesh of the children of God, the chosen of God, bore, so that he could very specifically partake of death, so that he could deliver by his death them from the fear of death, which all of their lives they had been kept in captivity to. Of course, that message, the message of human death, came home very strongly to this congregation this week. I also included there an excerpt from our catechism, asking and answering the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the point of their death? And there's a very good, very solid, very biblical answer there. And in our shorter catechism, all the biblical references to undergird it are listed there. The souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness, and they do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection. Now, before I begin the message, and the message is a gospel message, but this is really where the gospel dwells, in a sense. If you believe everything in that catechism answer, it does not save you. I mean, those are truths, and they are to be believed. Believing what happens after this physical life is not what saves you. However, believing what is encapsulated in the verses above, in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, the fact that God became man, that God dwelt among men and lived a righteous life, that he had no sins of his own that needed to be judged, but instead, that he had a people whom the wrath of God abided upon, and he willingly traded his righteous life and the reward that it earned him, eternal life, for their sin, so that he could sacrifice his own righteous blood and be the propitiation for their sin, thereby making available his righteousness to his own people, to sinners like us. If you believe that, that does save you. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the message early Christians had to take to the world. But of course, they didn't just wake up one day and they had it. We spent the vast majority of 2012 studying the Gospel of Mark. That study was entitled The Gospel in Person because it really focused upon the fact Jesus Christ was in person, God was in person walking upon the earth. It began with these words, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there Mark recorded, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the words and the works of our Lord and Savior, including the fact that three times in three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, he very specifically prophesied about what was going to happen to him, the suffering and the death that was going to happen in Jerusalem. And those things were then fulfilled to the letter. And Mark records all that for us. He also said on the third day he was going to rise from the dead. And that too was fulfilled to the letter. Paul, when he writes the Corinthians, the 15th chapter, writes that this is the gospel he received. This is the gospel that he's giving to them. This is the gospel I'm giving to you, that Jesus Christ died upon the cross and was buried according to the scriptures. And on the third day, he arose and was witnessed having arisen according to the scriptures. Now, when he arose at the end of the Gospel of Mark, he appeared to a number of people in a number of ways. But what Mark records is an appearance to a very small group of 10, 11, maybe 12 individuals. Maybe a few others were there, but there's at least 11 we know of. And they were frightened. They were his disciples, but they were in a locked room, afraid that the same bad things that happened to him could happen to them because they'd been identified with him. They were in a locked room, quote, for fear of the Jews. And then Jesus appeared to them. In fact, I know I have you at the end, at the beginning of Acts, and I encourage you to stay right there, but if you'd also look at the very last words of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark concludes, let me begin reading about verse 15. He told that group after he demonstrated to them that he was physically there, that he had a physical body, that though they thought he was a spirit, he said, flesh and blood, spirits don't have flesh and blood. Feel me, touch me, look at the wounds in my body. I have real flesh and blood. I'm not just a spirit. He says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And whoever believes and is willing to be identified with that belief will be saved. And whoever doesn't believe will be condemned. And I'm going to give you signs to validate this message. And there were some miraculous things he promised to do. And then the last two verses, beginning verse 19. So then after the Lord Jesus, after he'd spoken to him, and we're going to pick up that theme in just a few moments, was taken up into heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And those individuals who were in that room and were frightened and had the door locked because they didn't want to be publicly identified with Jesus went out. They went out and they preached the gospel everywhere. And as they were doing that, the Lord who had ascended and was sitting at the right hand of God worked with them. He used them as means, but he was cooperating in the work they were doing. He worked with them and confirmed the message they were preaching by accompanying signs. So much so that when we get to the end of the book of Acts, which starts here in Jerusalem, it ends in the capital city of the Roman Empire. Paul's been there for 2 years. He is, without any restrictions upon him whatsoever, has been openly preaching, proclaiming in a private home that he's allowed to live in, though he is guarded there, and he's doing it without any hindrance. And the very last word of the book of Acts in the Greek text is he's doing it with boldness. Of course, the message of the book of Acts is how that boldness is produced and sustained and what it accomplishes for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the gospel. We thank you for the gift of the person who is the gospel. We thank you for his finished work on our behalf upon the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the commission to take that gospel to the world, to take it home with us, to take it into the community with us, to take it in our relationships at work with us, to live it before men. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to believe it unto death and to be delivered by it into your presence where there are pleasures forevermore. Oh, we ask that you would use this morning's preaching of your word and our gathering around your table for the extension of your kingdom, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I'm going to preach to you out of five verses, but I'm going to do it in the context of the first 14 verses, so I'd like to read those together with you. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We're going to have a good time in the book of Acts. I thought I was going to do it in 6 or 8 months. I thought I was going to do it a chapter at a time. We may do it over a year or 2 years, but we're not going to just stay in Acts. We're going to survey most of the New Testament and probably a significant portion of the Old Testament as we work our way through Acts. We're going to be living with first century Christians because they are a pattern for us in our lives. We are not up against a culture significantly different than the culture they faced, that they were called upon to evangelize, to take the gospel to. Our culture in many, many ways reflects the culture of the first century world. In some respects, it's even more blatantly so. We're too smart for our own good, you might say. So as we study together, I trust the Lord will enable us to see that, and the applications will flow from that understanding. And begin by pointing out that verses 1 through 5 are probably one sentence. I say probably because ancient Greek, like ancient almost everything, has no punctuation. You can't exactly be sure where a sentence begins, ends, or anything else. But it seems to be one long sentence. It begins by addressing an individual named Theophilus, a beloved one of God, or a God-lover, depending on how you read the word. We have met this man before, or heard his name before. We heard it in the first book, which is what Luke refers to here. Dr. Luke is writing the book of Acts. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. And when he opened the Gospel of Luke, he wrote it to Theophilus, his beloved and most esteemed friend, Theophilus. This lover of God, he said, "I'm writing to you, having talked to all kinds of eyewitnesses. I know there's lots of other people that have written a history, but I wanted to talk to eyewitnesses, to get firsthand accounts, to bring them together and make absolutely certain everything was true, and then give you an orderly account of these things so that you would be certain of them." And that was his introduction to the Gospel of Luke. And then he wrote, in a sense, a parallel to the Gospel of Mark that we've studied. A much longer parallel, as a matter of fact, with a lot more information in it that that recorded the words and the works of Jesus Christ, the man. And as a doctor, as a person who dealt in the physical realm, he knew whereof he spoke. Well, he wrote that book so that Theophilus would have certainty. And now he says, in that first book, I dealt with what Jesus began to do and began to teach. But that was only until the day he was taken up, because the Gospel of Luke also ends, like Mark did, with Jesus being taken up into heaven, rising off the ground as he's blessing them and being enveloped by the cloud there. And we kind of want to say we don't know what happened on the other side of the cloud. But in point of fact, we do know what happened on the other side of the cloud. Next week when we gather, we're going to kind of pick up right where we leave off today and talk about what happened on the other side of the cloud. But suffice it to say, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was welcomed by God the Father. And the fulfillment of any number of prophecies came to pass, beginning with a place of honor for Jesus to sit, and from which he would co-mingle his work with the work of those who were going forth with the gospel. Well, the Gospel of Luke spoke about things that he did and he taught until the day he was taken up. Of course, before he was taken up, he did give commands, verse 2 tells us, through the Holy Spirit. Those commands were the sort of thing that are recorded in the 24th chapter of Luke. And they include things like, make sure you stay here in Jerusalem. Don't go home to Galilee. Because almost all of these guys are from Galilee. You need to stay in Jerusalem. And so they stayed. Now, they don't know what they're waiting for. But they know the Lord has promised something very, very special. They know it's going to be a powerful event. They know when it happens to them, they are going to receive something that we call power. The Greek word is the same word we use for dynamite. But it may not be explosive power, though it certainly looks like explosive power when it happens. It may be just absolute authority, because it's also the word for authority. You're going to receive power. You're going to receive authority to be my witnesses. You need to stay in Jerusalem until that happens. And he said that to the apostles who he had chosen. It seemed a long time ago when we were over in, I think it was Mark 3, Jesus spent a whole night up on the mountain privately praying with his Father. And when he came down, having discerned the Father's will, last week's message, you realize as a human being, fully human with a human mind, he has to learn about the Father the same way we learn about the Father. Yes, he's fully God, but he's growing in wisdom and knowledge of God's will. He goes up on the mountain, he spends the night, he comes back, and he knows from among the hundreds, perhaps 1,000 disciples at the bottom of the hill, who he's supposed to select to be his disciples. And it was God's will that one of them be Judas Iscariot. This is sometimes why the will of God is a little hard to understand. Why would he pick him? Because he came to die. And he had to die according to the scriptures. And the scriptures had foretold these things were going to come to pass. God is sovereign over all things. So, before he ascended, as he's telling them, make sure you stay in Jerusalem, he's telling this just to his disciples, he presented himself alive to them. And when he showed up in that room, it must have been quite a shock. It was a shock every time he showed up after the crucifixion. He presented himself alive after his suffering, after his death, I'm in verse 3, by many proofs. Now, I don't know how many proofs it would take. And for me, if he showed up alive, that would probably do it. But then, I don't know. Then I'd probably go to sleep and I'd get up the next day and I'd say, did I really see that? Did I really experience that? You know, maybe that was a bad meal. Maybe that was indigestion. Maybe that was a dream. Maybe that was a vision. Maybe that was a false image planted. Maybe it was one of George Lucas's holograms. You know, you'd rationalize all kinds of things around. But the scriptures tell us, and remember, this is Dr. Luke writing, who went and talked to eyewitnesses and had the documentation. He said, he showed us many, many proofs. Now, Brother Mike has prayed with us extensively through 1 Corinthians 15, but I'm going to turn there just for a moment and point out some of the proofs. In 1 Corinthians 15, we know that in verse 6, in verse 5, he appeared to Simon Peter. Simon Peter knew him real well. This is the first, but not the last time. He appeared to Simon Peter a lot. But he also appeared to the rest of the disciples, and that would have certainly been recorded in the Gospel of Mark and all the other Gospels. We're also told in verse 6 that at some point before he ascended, he appeared to 500 people. 500 people in one place. That's 10 times the number that are here. Kind of Marine Corps math averaging, that is. All right. I mean, that is a crowd. 500 people at one place observed him. And when Paul writes this to the Corinthian church, maybe 20 years later, he says, you know, some of those people are already dead and you can't talk to them. But the majority of them, that would be at least 251, you could go talk to right now. And they'll tell you he was there and he was alive and it was after the crucifixion. So then he appeared to James. The significance of that is he appeared to his own brother who he grew up with. The guy that lived in that one-room hovel that the whole family grew up in. And he had several brothers and several sisters. The brother would know who he was. He appeared to his brother afterwards. He appeared to all the disciples. And then, of course, Paul can say, he also appeared to me personally on the road to Damascus. When I'm out here persecuting and killing Christians as hard as I can go, because I really believe in the one true God of the Jews. Next thing I know, I'm on the way to Damascus. I see a very bright light. It strikes me blind. I hear a very clear voice saying, Saul, Saul of Tarsus, why are you persecuting me? Now, he doesn't exactly say this, but what he implies is, I'm not persecuting you, whoever you are. I'm persecuting these Christians who are false believers. Well, who are you, by the way? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. When you persecute believers, Christians, you're persecuting me. They're not false believers. You're the false believer. Instantaneously, Saul of Tarsus is converted. Next thing out of his mouth, having encountered the living Christ, is what do you have me do? Lord, what do you want me to do? There's no half steps there. There's no, well, let me go home and think about this. Let me see if it's really so. And the greatest mind, before at least St. Augustine, the Eastern Hemisphere ever produced, was now a believer. And 1,700 years later, the Western Hemisphere produced Jonathan Edwards, who stands in his shadow. And there's the two giants of Western civilization, intellectually. And they're both believers. So there were a lot of infallible proofs. And the vast majority of them were eyewitnesses. Well, how long were all these proofs available to people? Verse 3 tells us, for 40 days. I mean, this is a guy who was publicly executed. This is a guy who stood before Pilate, who the vast majority of the crowd outside, around the judgment seat were screaming for his crucifixion, were calling down his blood upon their head, were saying, we'll have no king but Caesar. And they witnessed his crucifixion. They witnessed some miraculous things that happened 3 days later when he's resurrected from the grave. But then for 40 days, they keep encountering people that have seen him alive. And they're afraid to do anything about it. Does that not, in some respect, confirm the fact there's a physical resurrection here? I mean, there's reality to this. Incidentally, nobody doubted the physical resurrection of Jesus as long as any witnesses were still alive. It took till the second century, when everybody was comfortably in the grave, before the idea, well, he really didn't come back. He was just it was just a mirage. It was just a dream. It was a bad omelet. Now, that's the way human minds work, but that was not possible as long as they were eyewitnesses. Well, as he's spending those 40 days with him, providing that evidence, absolutely documenting to so many hundred people that he has risen from the grave, what's he teaching them about? What's he preaching to them? Verse 3 tells us he's preaching to them, he's speaking to them about the kingdom of God. That's the subject. That was the subject right from the beginning. The very first thing he's recorded as saying way back in early Matthew is the same thing John the Baptist has been saying. Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what is this kingdom of God that he's there telling them about? He's telling them that when he died upon the cross and he was subsequently resurrected from the dead, the kingdom was established. The king had come. The rule and reign of Jesus Christ as king over his kingdom had been inaugurated. Now, it is a comprehensive term, this kingdom of God. It really describes a king who rules in the hearts of his people and over the lives of his people. He rules from within. It's not an external kingdom with soldiers that go out and capture capitals. It's the sort of an internal kingdom that within 200 years is the dominant religion in Rome. I mean, it's a phenomenal kingdom that can't be seen externally by men except by the reflection of the character of Christ in the lives of its citizens. But it's also a kingdom that when the gospel is taken to Samaria and Philip's out there preaching in the wilderness, and this isn't to the Ethiopian eunuch, it's to the multitudes in Samaria, he says, this kingdom's available present tense right then to anyone who would repent and believe. And it still is today. A present tense reign with a reigning king sitting at the right hand of God. And you could ask, well, why in the world, why did he need 40 more days? He had 3 years. Why didn't he tell them everything about the kingdom of God then? It's a good question. It's one of the questions on your outline. And here's the answer. He told them, and it's recorded in John 16:12, I've got a lot more things I need to teach you. There's a lot that you don't understand. There's many, many more things you need to know. So the logical question, well, why don't you tell us? Because you're not able to understand them. You're not able to bear them. I mean, you can't even understand when I tell you again and again and again, I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed. Now, after he went there and got killed, they'd already forgotten he was going to come back from there. Then when he came back from the dead, now he's got their attention. And now they believe he's exactly who he says he is. They've seen the gospel come to fruition here. Now they're hanging on every word with a new sense of readiness to hear and apply. And as he talks about this kingdom that's being established internally in the hearts of men because the Holy Spirit's going to take up residence there and be transforming them from the inside out and change society one kingdom citizen at a time until ultimately the earth is filled with his glory, they're getting it. Because now they can bear to hear. That, incidentally, is why a lost person in our midst can't understand spiritual truth. It requires the enlightenment of the Spirit of God to open their eyes to see these things. Now, I was raised in churches, and I was blind to spiritual truth until I was 38, 39 years old. But I knew when I saw the light, because I couldn't miss it. And that's what God does. That's what we pray for one another. And for those that we love that are outside the faith. Well, while he was staying with them, and after he had ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father, and that's the promise that's recorded among many other places over in John 16, that I'm going to go to the Father, and the Father is going to send someone just like me. Actually, it's going to be, it's another member of the Godhead, if we think in terms of our Trinity symbol behind us. It is just like me, but it's also another part. It's another section. It has another way of relating to people. It's beyond our comprehension. But one thing about this this other who's just the same as me, he's not going to be localized like I am. I'm right here, but he can be everywhere. Now understand, I'm omnipresent, but I'm localized in this human body, Jesus is saying, but this Holy Spirit can be with you wherever you are, everywhere, everybody at one time. It's a new way God's going to relate. His Spirit's going to dwell within each believer. And that Spirit's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to give you spiritual understanding. He's going to teach you how to compare spiritual things with spiritual things that your natural mind naturally just can't do. He's going to recall to your mind things that you heard. Kind of wonder how these guys could write the gospel years later, because the Holy Spirit recalled to their mind the things they'd heard and the order in which they happened. This is an indication of how the Spirit of God would be used in giving of the Scriptures. Those were the promises of the Father. And he says, this is the promise. And again, I'm in verse 4, at the last phrase, which you heard from me. And we'll get a little bit technical here, and it'll only be for a minute or two. He says, you heard this from me. And then in verse 5, he says, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Here's the technical part of the whole sermon. If we were to look at Matthew 3:11, and we're coming back here, so you don't want to lose the place. If you look at Matthew 3:11, we will see there John the Baptist speaking, saying that I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We'll just leave that and fire alone for now. We'll get back to that in subsequent messages. But he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, if we turn over to Luke 3:16, we'll see a parallel to that. Luke 3:16. You know, people are asking John questions, and John answers them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who's mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now turn with me to John 1. And the two previous passages are recorded as John the Baptist's words about this one that was coming after him, that was mightier than him, that he wasn't worthy to take off his shoes, his sandals, or loosen the strap of his sandal. But that individual wasn't going to baptize with water. He was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. If we get over here in John 1, and you look with me at verse 32. John bore witness. This is talking about what he saw at Jesus' baptism. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. But, and here's a key phrase, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me. The individual who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now let's get back over here to our Acts 5 and draw these things together. We know John understood this one that he was mightier than him and he wasn't worthy to undo his sandal strap, was going to be the one that would baptize with the Holy Spirit. We know the one that sent John told him that. And now we come back here to verse 4 and 5. And right at the end of verse 4, he says, you know, you heard this from me. Well, when did they hear it from him? The recording is that John the Baptist heard it from him. This is another evidence of Jesus is God. But it also goes on to say that John then, who was baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized when these things happen with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, you notice every single time there, I've said with the Holy Spirit. I've never once said in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist with water. Jesus Christ with the Spirit. This is not baptism in the Spirit. It's baptism with the Spirit. And the baptizer is not the Holy Spirit. The baptizer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of God, who promised to send the Comforter, the Helper, one like unto himself, the other person to Godhead, the one who would come with his power and authority, and he would baptize these believers with the Holy Spirit. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That really is our regeneration, and it's also our calling to be witnesses, which we'll see here in just a moment. And of course, they're going to tarry there a few days, and when we come back in the coming weeks, we're going to see this happen for the very first time with dramatic effect. So they, of course, ask him, well, when are you going to, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's really not for you to know that. It's not for you. It's not for any of these people that are predicting dates, whether it's Hal Lindsey or Harold Camping or anyone else. I mean, don't set dates on this. God knows that's enough. We can't even be sure of tomorrow. Why would we want to set a date for what God has to do at a certain time and place? He says the Father has fixed that for his own authority. But you will receive power. You will receive authority when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And as a result of that, you're going to be my witnesses. And then he gives an outline for what turns out to be the rest of the book of Acts. He says you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And we're going to go through chapters 2 through 7, and we're going to see the witness in Jerusalem. If God didn't do some really unpleasant things to believers in Jerusalem, that would be the end of the book of Acts. Because they're pretty content to just stay there in Jerusalem, it seems. But in order to get them moving, in order to get them to fulfill what he's commanding them to do, really bad things are going to start happening, and they're going to start happening with Saul of Tarsus, by the way. And they're going to have to run for their lives. And when they run for their lives, some of the places they're going to run are going to be Judea and Samaria. And that's going to be the 8th chapter through the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. And it gets more and more dangerous, and ultimately they have to run all the way to Antioch. And we'll pick that up really in detail in chapter 13. It'll go to the end of the book. And by the time we come to the end of the book, the whole known world, including the possibility of a mission journey as far west as the gates of Gibraltar in Spain, is either under contemplation or has been accomplished. They have reached the world with the gospel in one generation. Now, of course, as they go forward, the world is not just champing at the bit to hear and receive the gospel. When you read this, you're going to see, they're going to say, you know, the problem with you Christians, among other things, is you're cannibals. It's one of the arguments. You're just a pack of sexual deviants. That's another one of the arguments. You know, we don't even think you believe in God. We think you're a bunch of atheists. And if we don't think you're a bunch of atheists, we think you're a bunch of holier-than-thou, holy roller, self-righteous people. We kind of think you're a joke. You're nothing but kind of the outscourings, the poor, the needy. I mean, what a trash religion you guys are. All these things were used in the first century. You know, we're not even sure you're on our side. We think you may be traitors to Rome. And lastly, you know all the bad things that are happening to us, we think it's because of you guys. You guys are getting so much influence, the real gods are getting mad, and that's why bad things are happening to us. All of those are first century arguments against Christianity. It's a very, very modern problem. And we're going to get to experience it together. And you might consider, as you read this little pamphlet, how Christians responded to those accusations. Because that's there too. Let me conclude this way by very quickly pointing out that in the next verse, the ninth verse, as Jesus is saying these things, all of a sudden, they're watching him and he begins to rise. Luke says he's blessing them as it happens. So we'll go the hands down blessing perhaps. He begins to rise, he's lifted up, and he vanishes into a cloud out of their sight. Now we have encountered, if we are serious readers of our Bible, a cloud that takes people out of sight other times. For instance, Moses goes up Sinai into the cloud. There's a cloud that comes down the tabernacle and on the temple when it's dedicated, nobody can go in there. It's so thick. There's a cloud that receives Jesus and on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. So something is going on here. As he rises, he vanishes in the cloud. I think this is a very visible demonstration of the fact that his earthly ministry in the flesh is over. He's being elevated to the next phase of his full-time ministry. Now they're gazing into heaven, all of a sudden two men are standing beside them and they're looking up, and you can almost picture in your mind the other two looking up saying, "What are you looking at? Or why are you?" In fact, they say, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? Me told you what to do." He says, then they say, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going to heaven." So not only is this a demonstration, very visible, of him being elevated to that new realm, it's a portrayal of how he's going to come back. He's going to come back the same way. The angel said it. It has to happen that way. And lastly, and this really will be kind of the heart of next week's message, I think, Lord willing, it's evidence of the fact that if God can be promoted, and that's obviously in the realm of our imagination, he's being raised to a much, much higher level. His humanity is being exalted because he's permanently human now. Fully human, fully God, permanently after the incarnation. And he's seated at the right hand of God. Brethren, we have before us on this table another evidence of his humanity. The Lord's table is meant to visually portray to us his body and his blood. The body that was offered up willingly. No man could take his life from him. He has the power to lay it down. A human body he had was offered up as a substitutionary atonement. And the blood, represented by the grape juice in our case, was voluntarily spilled. No man could have taken it. But that was the price. That was the redemption price for our sins. Now, believers are called to his table. They're called to his table to remember his humanity, but the perfections of his humanity. His divinity, the fact that in his divinity he is God himself in every single attribute to the fullest. To rejoice in the Godhead's mercy toward us and in its provision for our salvation. He willingly paid our sin debt. He willingly satisfied the wrath of God towards sinful men to make it possible for us to have peace with God. Let's pray.